The following message, a bundle of directives for God-glorifying worship, was based on 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 30th, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'd like to read just a second half of a verse, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, second half of verse 11. So that, it says beginning at the beginning of the verse, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I know most of you know that one of the primary reasons we're gathered here this evening is we're here to glorify God. We do that as one of the primary goals of our worship. We glorify God by speaking well of Him, by praising Him, by blessing His name. We glorify Him by praying to Him and by calling upon Him. The psalmist in Psalm 50 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you and you will honor me." And so in coming to Him in prayer, we bring honor and glory to God. We glorify Him by giving thanks. We glorify Him in all that we do when we do it according to His Word. What we've done tonight and the way the worship has been ordered, the elements this evening and even this morning, were done in keeping with God's Word. And so we read psalms and we read scriptures and we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we pray because He's called us to do that. And we have the preaching of the Word and then we seek to obey that Word. And all of that is part of how we glorify God in our worship. Now, you all know as well that we don't just do that when we're here. That's not the only time we're to be glorifying God, right? That's our whole lives, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do for the glory of God. That's why He created us. We do it by obeying His commandments, not just on Sunday and Wednesday, but as a church in all the ordering of the life of the church. Now, in recent days, I've had the privilege of preaching at two different installations of deacons. One was in our own church. A young man was set apart as a deacon. And then in a sister church, I had the privilege of then the very next week going and preaching for a young man that was recognized as a deacon. And I thought tonight, though wasn't recognizing any deacon, there are a couple of men who are deacons that I just wanted to take some time to focus applications, as it were, a sermon for you. You men who serve as deacons. And I had brought this together again just because of the fact that I'd recently preached this in our own church and in the church in Pennsylvania. And one of the ways that we glorify God is by ordering the church according to the way that He says the church should be ordered. And that's why there are two offices, right? There's the deacon and there's the pastors. The pastors and teachers, the elders, and there's deacons. And this is seen in the scriptures. And the way that those officers are recognized by following 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and other places in Scripture that speak of how deacons should serve. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, where it describes how deacons were first installed. And those elders, which the apostles acting as elders at that point, laying hands, calling on the church to see their, to look out among them, see the men, recognize them, see them brought into that office, then laying hands upon them, praying for them, and the qualifications of men being filled with the Spirit and filled with grace. And in fact, that's been done with you two men years ago. And you've continued to serve faithfully in that office. But it's an expression of the fact that if God is to be glorified in this place, it's going to be done according to His Word. And you men have very faithfully sought to take on that particular role. So my fundamental purpose tonight is really to kind of give you a charge and to charge you in your office as God has used you to serve this congregation and to be instrumental in this congregation, especially at a time which has been challenging to the life of the church with the being without an elder. And so that's why I'm in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you noticed, when I read the passage, it said, whoever serves, and the Greek word there is the Greek word for the verb form of deacon. Whoever deacons, right? Let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Now, this passage is for all the church, and everybody is to be serving. It's not specifically addressed to deacons. There's nothing in the passage for that. But it does have a peculiar application to those whose office is that of servant and being a deacon. And so here you have this verse which says that you are to be doing this in a particular way, and the goal is that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ in all things. So what I have for you tonight, what I've called a bundle of directives for God-glorifying service. A bundle of directives for God-glorifying service. And the bow on that bundle is the first thing that you see is what I've just sought to focus on, that God would be glorified. And there's a sense in which I could just say, in all that you do, gentlemen, do it for the glory of God. Do it for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And I could leave it there and be done. There's enough in just those words alone. But I'd like to unpack a little bit more exactly what I think Peter would want you to understand that to mean. And so I'd like for us now to look at verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you'll follow along now as I read verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand," or is near. "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So now I have basically at 4 points with 4 exhortations that I want to unpack for you this evening. First, be soberly prayerful, verse 7. Second, be fervently loving, verse 8. Third, be cheerfully hospitable, verse 9. And verses 10 and 11, be selflessly faithful. Be selflessly faithful. So let's look at these passages as to how you men who serve as deacons can glorify God in that service. First of all, then, verse 7, be soberly prayerful. Notice with me, first of all, the central requirement set forth here. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Here's the only 2 exhortations found in this entire section. Everything else kind of builds around or is supported on these things. The others are going to be attachments. Now, they're all exhortations, but this is the two things that are actually written as imperatives. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. The verses address how you look at yourself, how you assess yourself. They have the primary focus of you taking stock of who you are, what your duties are, and how you relate to others. And Peter seems to think it's important that he states it twice, 2 words which are almost synonyms. The first one, sound judgment, which can mean serious or be self-mastered or self-controlled. The second, which is translated sober, can be translated watchful, vigilant. This emphasis that there be a proper viewing of yourself and your environment. If I could summarize this, it has to do with being careful, exercising careful consideration, exercising thoughtful action, being involved in self-controlled interaction. Now, I love those words, thoughtful, consideration, and careful. Because really we could break them apart and get the sense of the meaning, can't we? Thoughtful, full of thought. Careful, full of care. That is, giving care and not just kind of haphazardly going about things. Consideration. There's a matter of taking the mind and actually thinking about the tasks that you have before you and that you have to tackle. So there's a keeping of a watchful eye upon yourself and others. But notice what Peter says, because Peter says, what's the primary reason that you should be, or the primary result that should come out of you being of sound judgment and sober in spirit? For the purpose of prayer. He says, do this so you will be those who are given to prayer. And why would he encourage you to take the time to consider these things in order to be prayerful? Why? Well, I think there's three reasons why he urges you to be prayerful. One, because of the great needs. Two, because of your real limitations. And three, because of the weighty significance of what you do. Here's the specific result, prayer. And why be prayerful? Well, because, first of all, of the great needs of God's people. This passage comes between two sections that deal with God's people struggling with remaining sin in a fallen world. This book addresses the fact, I haven't got time to go through it all, but addresses the fact how the people of God are scattered, they go through suffering, they have sin, they have trials, there's persecution. And in the midst of all of those things, Peter comes and focuses at various points, here being one of them, upon the body functioning in such a way as to help the people of God through those kinds of circumstances. This is one of the reasons why you should be sober to the point of prayer, because the needs of God's people are great. The ones whom you are seeking to serve. And you need to know the best way to approach a particular situation. You can't just think, well, you know, I've always done it, and so I'll just go at this the way I did last time. Well, this person's not like the last person you tried to help. This person's circumstances are not the same. The solution will not necessarily be the same. And so you're going to need to pray and ask God to help you to see the situation properly and to understand the situation. Now, you two men are men who, in the business world, have had to make decisions. You've had to sort out various circumstances and address problems and work through those problems and come to solutions. Well, now I'm urging you to continue to do what you've been doing, that as you see the needs here, that you be sober-minded, that you be careful, thoughtful, considerate men, that you might be able to meet the great needs of God's people. It'll never be automatic. Sometimes it'll be easier than others, but it'll never be automatic. The second thing is because of your real limitations and temptations. And you know your limitations and temptations better than anybody else. You know, if I would never be a deacon, because it, especially not involved in any kind of work around the building. Because when I put my hands to a hammer, it's going to make work rather than help. So, you know what your limitations are. You know what you can and can't handle. You know where your temptations are. You know where the irritation point is. And you've lived with these people long enough that you know how, you know, they can push your buttons, and therefore where the temptations are when you've got to help this one or that one. And so you need to see those real limitations and those real temptations, whether it's a temptation to be irritable or impatient or angry or whatever that might be. You need to be of sound judgment, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Exercising self-control in the various circumstances so that you can, in service to the people of God, come alongside those who weep and weep with them. And come alongside those who are rejoicing and in service to them rejoice with them. You need to be able to see your own limitations and your own temptations and be able to draw upon others to help at various times and know how to do that without feeling like your own pride is getting in the way because you're the deacon and you should have been able to handle it and you just didn't get around to it. You know your limitations. You know the limitations of your time. But thirdly, not only because of the great needs of God's people, the real limitations and temptations that you face, but also because of the weighty significance. What's at stake as you serve the people of God? Well, just by saying that, you serve the people of God. These are God's people that you're serving. Remember in Acts chapter 6, they were to help the widows. There were real widows with real needs. They were God's children, and they needed somebody to come alongside and make sure that they were well cared for, that their daily allotment came to them. There was the need at that time, and there is the need even today. The significance is that the unity of and testimony of the church is at stake. The church could have been split along Hebrew-Gentile lines. And men needed to come in there, see the weighty situation there, see that the church unity was at stake, and be able to step in there. That's why they needed to be full of the Spirit and full of grace and full of faith and full of wisdom. This was no small task to be able to step in and help this situation with these widows. It was volatile. The name of Christ is also at stake for, you know, the greatest deacon of all times. His name is not Stephen. His name is Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to deacon, to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's your example. And people are going to look at you and say, oh, so that's how Jesus serves? That's what Jesus is supposed to look like? I'm supposed to, you know, that's the way that Jesus is going to handle people? You are the hands of Christ that go and minister and give that cup of cold water or help in that particular financial circumstance or come alongside that particular person in need. And you're that person that's going to be the representative of Christ right there. And fourthly, I didn't mention this, but the passage brings this. It says the end of all things is near. Why should you do this? Why should you be men of prayer? Because the end is near. The next great redemptive event in history is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our Lord is coming back. That means that the circumstances we face are the circumstances that will continue until Christ returns. Don't wait for something better to happen. You can't wait for a better time to serve. You can't think, well, you know, certainly it'll get better here in, you know, when a pastor comes along, or certainly it'll get better when the church gets to this size, or certainly it'll be better when or if. Don't wait for a better time. You know, service isn't like the service that the phone company and the gas company can provide. Well, we're going to schedule our program upgrade at midnight, from midnight to, you know, 5 in the morning. You can't schedule service. Service comes at very difficult times. Suffering and struggles cannot be scheduled between 2 and 3 on Friday afternoon. And so you need to be able to see that this end of all things is coming and seek to do good to mankind, that men will glorify God in the day of visitation. In all these realities, you need to be filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. Whether it's practical tasks that you're facing, like Bezalel and Aholiab, who were building the tabernacle, who first were those who were filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. And that was just to build a tent. Or whether it's one of the more personal tasks of caring for widows and ministering to those who are hurting. You need the Spirit of God. You need wisdom. And how do you get that? By being sober-minded and of sound judgment to the point of prayer. Because God gives grace to those who ask. He gives wisdom to those who ask. He gives His Spirit to those who ask. So you need to be praying. And I urge you, in my final application under this first point, that no matter how small or how mundane, or how confident you may be of being able to handle the task, you be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sometimes it's easier to pray for the big things, and we just go after the small things. And sometimes it's the small things that blow up in our face, and God says, hey, you thinking of me in this? But whatever it might be, may God help you to be soberly prayerful in your service. Well, that brings me to my second point, and I'll hasten on a little bit here with number two being, be fervently loving. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be fervently loving. The preeminent quality focused on in this particular exhortation is an exhortation to love. And it is frequently in the Scriptures emphasized as a preeminent character trait. Right? In the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, what's the first one? Love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we've got that passage that's called the love chapter. There's another love chapter in Romans chapter 13, or Romans chapter 12 as well. But in 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And when Jesus gives the two great commandments, how does he summarize the two great commandments? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, emphasizes this as well when he says, beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So love is clearly a preeminent grace needed in order to serve God in a way that will bring glory to God. But notice what Peter does here. He doesn't just say, be loving. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Don't just love one another, but labor, strive to maintain, to keep, to have a fervent love for one another. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see that Peter emphasizes this again, 1 Peter 2 verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 2 verses 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, and there he's talking to all Christians, right? Again, this is what Christians do. They are to, for a sincere love of the brethren, this is part of becoming part of the body of Christ. He says, then fervently, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Not hypocritically, but sincerely. Not superficially, but heartfelt. With fervency. Now, some of these people in this congregation, you've had to love for a long time, and I wouldn't be surprised that maybe one or two of them at times have worn that pretty thin. Not these people. Maybe that's just the congregation that I'm a part of. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes that gets a little more challenging than other times. And Peter says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to exercise that difficult obedience, to not only love them, but to have a fervent love for them. A heartfelt love for them. Being exemplary in your service by manifesting this kind of love. Now again, notice what Peter does, because he says, why should you maintain or have a fervent love for the brethren? So that, he goes on to say, right? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now why go there, Peter? Because one of the hardest times to love people is when there's sin involved. And frankly, many of the times when we're called upon, when the deacons are called upon to serve people, is when they've gotten themselves in trouble because they've done something sinful. Dare we say, because people do some stupid things like sheep do? And you've got to come alongside, and you've got to continue to love them, and you've got to continue to work with them, and you need to manifest God-like love, like Paul describes in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant to God as a fragrant aroma. So your point, your service needs to be done with a fervent love that is forbearing when dealing with people and their sin, and which is forgiving, quickly ready to forgive, constantly ready to manifest God-like love in going to the extent of giving oneself out of love. So you need to be slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You need to manifest that love in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is most often spoken of in sermons at weddings. Read at weddings. And it's a wonderful passage to read at a wedding, and certainly we ought to love one another that way as husbands and wives. And I think it'd be good for all of us to memorize that passage and therefore manifest that kind of love. But the passage is in 1 Corinthians 13, which comes between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And isn't that obvious? But what is 12 and 14 all about? The gifts given to the church and how those gifts should be manifested within the church. And 13 comes in the middle. So it has to talk about primarily how you relate to the people within the church. And do you know that there are at least five different words used which indicate that there is sin involved, and that's when you need to manifest love in your service? The passage reads, love is patient. The Greek literally translated means suffers long. It means there has to be something to suffer. Love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Kind of assumes there, doesn't it? That there's going to be things which will provoke you. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, or does not keep a record of wrongs, is not resentful, the ESV says. Goes on to say later, bears all things. It means there's got to be something to be borne. And endures all things. It means there's going to have to be something to endure. Now, some of that is just trial and difficulty and challenge. But one of the most challenging and difficult things is the sin which affects God's people. So, brethren, I urge you in this package, in this bundle of exhortations for God-glorifying service, not only to be soberly prayerful, but to be fervently loving. God's people need your help because of their sins. God's people often sin against those who are trying to help them. Much like a lifeguard knows that when he goes out to save somebody who's drowning, that that person's primary reaction is going to be to try to drown them. There it is. He comes out there to grab him in the water, and with the first thing, I just want to get on top of you, and I'm going to float on you if I have to push you down to get there. And that's the way God's people oftentimes respond. Or, you know, not to compare God's people to a dog any stretch, but sometimes, you know, you get that dog that's caught in a trap, and then all you want to do is get his leg out of the trap. Rawr! Rawr! Like, whoa, wait, no, don't bite me. I'm helping. And don't we do that sometimes? Sadly. And you're to do this fervently. That means you need to exemplify what it means to forgive people their sins over and over and over and over again. 70 times 7 in a day. So there's my first two exhortations. The third exhortation is be cheerfully hospitable. Be cheerfully hospitable. The words, the passage here again, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. There's a distinct manifestation of love here, and that is the manifestation of love called hospitality. Now, this word for hospitality takes in more than just opening up your home and feeding them at the table, right? That's where we're thankful for our wives, aren't we? You know, we're supposed to be hospitable. It's one of the qualifications. We're thankful for our wives who can make those meals and make it possible for us to have them over and then people to be taken care of. And there's always a nice clean room for them if they want to spend the night. But there's more to this word than just making your home available to others. As much as that's a wonderful opportunity to manifest hospitality, it has to do with being warm-hearted. Being the kind of person who is friendly. So people look to you and can easily come to you. It has to do with being one who is accepting and courteous. To manifest hospitality, to show hospitality, will mean that you need to be approachable. And it's going to require of you a measure of generosity. To be hospitable is going to require more than just opening your home. It's going to be conviviality. I found a new word. I love that word, so it's become a new word to me. Conviviality. I've used it before. I'd forgotten it, and I found it again. It means, literally, con with vital or viviality, life, sharing life. You need to be one who manifests that you share life with people. That you can come in and warmly embrace them and bring them in. You're going to need to be one of the visible manifestations of the goodness of God, who is the one who is most hospitable in caring for people. Manifesting goodness and kindness and care for others. Taking care of the needy. But here again, Peter doesn't just say, be hospitable, does he? He says, be hospitable among yourselves. So he's not even talking about being hospitable primarily to the people that come from without, though that's one place, but among yourselves. Showing hospitality to one another. Again, this is in a context where the church is supposed to be helping one another through a difficult world, a trial-filled world, a suffering-filled world, a sin-cursed world. And this is part of how we do this, by showing hospitality with one another. But then he adds, without complaint. No grumbling. No murmuring. Negatively stated, that means you're not going around manifesting a dissatisfaction or displeasure or disapproval. The word is used to describe what the Israelites did to Moses in the wilderness. He said, don't do that. Positively stated, the characteristic that's needed here, when he says without complaint, could be positively stated as cheerful. You need to show hospitality with cheerfulness, with genuine delight in being able to do this, with a joyful heart that makes a cheerful face, showing mercy with cheerfulness, however difficult it might be. At times, you'll be dealing with brethren who are going through difficult, possibly messy circumstances. And though everyone around you in a particular situation may be grumbling, you must not. But you must show hospitality without complaint. Paul says it in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You need to be cheerfully hospitable. And part of the reason I think that exhortation is there is because people are different than us. You know, people do things differently than we do. And you're trying to help somebody along, and they think they know the best way to do this, and you are convinced that's not the way to go about it. They have a different way of looking at a situation. And frankly, sometimes the brethren can even be, dare I say it, annoying in the way they do things. And yet you have to serve them and show hospitality with joy. Here's a personal illustration here. We had a man from Australia who stayed at our home for a while, and he was a single man. I think he was in his late 30s or early 40s, and my wife and I asked ourselves the question, is this man this way because he's single, or is he single because he's this way? And you know what I mean. We gave him our living room. At that time, that was the spare bedroom, was our living room, and the living room was a disaster. I mean, he left everything lying everywhere. I mean, everything. And I don't know if he knew what showers meant. I mean, he was just one of those people. And then you hear, okay, he's about ready to go. You know, we think, okay, you've been here. Are you heading out? Oh, you know, I've decided to stay an extra week. Oh, joy. And one of the things that he wanted to do above all things, he wanted to go out and smell a skunk. They don't have skunks in Australia. And he said, I've heard about skunks. Can you take me around? Well, skunks are not daytime creatures. So we're driving around at night trying to find roadkill. Right? And all the while I'm saying to myself, why am I doing this? I want to be in bed. Well, the reason I was doing it was because I was serving for Christ's sake. Right? I wasn't doing this for Bart's sake. I was doing this for Christ's sake. Here was a man who had come into my home, and I wanted to show cheerful hospitality to him again and again and again. And it was a matter of taking his needs as being more important than my own. Thinking of him and what his desire was. Manifesting God-like love to him. Paul writes in Romans 15, verses 2 through 3, something which helps us, I think, understand how we're to manifest this kind of disposition. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, fell upon me. And then the exhortation comes, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Brethren can be irritable and grumpy when you're trying to help them. Brethren are sometimes demanding. When are those deacons going to get that air conditioning working properly? You know, and just when you've been working all night trying to make sure everything was in place, and then it falls apart. You know, it's kind of like when technology works or doesn't work. And there you had it all set up. The camera was all set to go. The projector was all set to go. The computer was all set. Everything was talking to one another. And the presentation comes and boom! Why doesn't PowerPoint want to work now? And everybody looks at you and goes, what are you guys doing? You know what? And you have to stand up and cheerfully and hospitably say, you know what? This is a problem. We can take care of this. We'll resolve this. Let's keep working on this. And you seek to serve the brethren. Serve them when oftentimes you're not thanked for your service. Instead, criticized for your service. But then I move on quickly to point number 4. Be selflessly faithful. Be selflessly faithful. Soberly prayerful, fervently loving, cheerfully hospitable, and selflessly faithful. Now these are words that didn't come right out of the passage, but they take into account verses 10 and 11. And there's some specific imagery found in these verses, particularly in verse 10, when it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so the graphic imagery here at this point is that of being a steward. And a steward is someone who is officially entrusted with the management or of the property or possessions of somebody else. Accountable to the owner of the goods for the use of his goods. Stewardship then here is a stewardship of the manifold grace of God. That which God has worked in you, that which He has purified in you, that which His grace has brought about in you, that which is a special gift. The word is charismata. He has given you this special gift, and the emphasis of this gift is on the graciousness of it. The gracious nature of that gift. And so the graphic imagery here then of steward and stewardship says that every gift, Edmund Clowney says, every gift given to us in creation, which has been touched by the Spirit of God in our recreation, is to be used for the good of others. So he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. as a good steward. Well, there's the graphic imagery, but what does it mean to be a good steward? Because that's what you're supposed to be. In your service, you're supposed to be good stewards. And what sets apart a good steward from a bad steward? Well, let me just quickly run through a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Paul talking about being good stewards of the mysteries of God. He's talking about preachers and himself in particular, but he uses the same imagery. In this case, that is, as serving as stewards of the mysteries of God, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Trustworthy. Jesus, speaking in one of his parables, said in Luke 12 and verse 42, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" Well, which one's going to be the faithful and sensible steward? The one that does his work. The one that he can depend on to fulfill his duty and his responsibility. And so faithfulness in your stewardship, in the use of the gifts that God has given you, being dependable and trustworthy. I owned probably my favorite car of all times was a Mercedes station wagon, 1982 Mercedes diesel station wagon that I had. And it was a great car. I loved that car. It was older than all my kids, but I loved that car. And it was enjoyed driving around in it, but it was a diesel. And though it would start very well in warm weather, when it dropped below zero and the wind blew, there was no start in that car, no matter how hard. It was very dependable summer and spring, early fall. But it was not dependable or trustworthy during the winter. You see, dependable and trustworthy has this sense of carrying on and continually doing and continually fulfilling one's responsibility. Not just one time, not just occasionally. We don't call a watch a dependable watch if it's only right twice a day. Right? It's dependable if it's right every time I pick it up and every time I'm looking at it. If God is to be glorified in all things, then your goal, brethren, must be to be faithful in the little things as well as the big things. Faithful in the things that are obviously seen and faithful in the things which nobody knows about. We've had deacons that have served as deacons for over 40 years at least. One man served until the day he died, or until the day he could no longer serve because he went into a home actually with dementia or Alzheimer's and then eventually passed away. But these men have served faithfully with what gifts God has given them. And remember that the most faithful of servants was the Lord Jesus Christ, and his service was unto death. So there's no time when you can just say, okay, well, I've been faithful, I've done. The trustworthiness goes on. So the first thing that marks a good steward is faithfulness. The second thing is selflessness. Selflessness and self-denial. Because all that you have, you've been given. It's gracious gifts which you have received. And what do you have that you have not received? And you're to use those, that stewardship and that grace to serve others. But serving others will cost you. Serving others will cost you your time. Sometimes it'll cost you your personal sleep time when you'd rather be sleeping and you're going to be needing to do something to serve one of the brethren. Or it's going to cost you sleep because you're being considerate and you're being thoughtful and you're striving to think clearly about what you have to do, and you're going to lose sleep because you're staying up trying to solve this problem that this brother or this sister has, and you're praying about that while they're sleeping away. It's going to cost you sometimes family time, and you have to be careful about that because self-denial is not the same as family denial. But nevertheless, sometimes when you want to, we would rather be with your family, there's going to be a need that's going to come up and you're going to have to go serve. And sometimes it's going to cost you your pride because you're going to be called upon to do some pretty menial things. Like, hey, the toilet's overflowing in the nursery. Somebody tried to flush a diaper. And you're going to say, okay, well, Let's go. Time to clean up. I used that illustration in one of the sermons, and lo and behold, there was a time very shortly after that that one of the urinals overflowed. We have 10 deacons, so this particular deacon didn't have to do that. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes you have to, it costs you your pride. You have to do some pretty menial tasks. And sometimes those menial tasks, you're going to look at somebody and you're going to go, this is so easy. Why can't you get this? And you've got to humble yourself to come alongside and work with the person. So it's going to require self-denial. Because things that you think are obvious, they won't. But it's going to require then that you have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who left heaven and took upon him the form of a servant, even to the point of death, even death upon the cross. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be motivated by maintaining love for one another and thinking of others as more important than yourself. And that's going to require humility. And this whole passage just reeks with humility, this last section, doesn't it? Because everything's a gift. It's been given to you. It's God who gives the strength for you to do what you're supposed to do, what you have. And you're just one of many, because it says that everyone has a gift. You're not so unique in that sense. Everyone's got a gift, and they're all to be exercising it, and you're part of that. And frankly, you don't own your gifts. You're just a steward managing the manifold grace of God. And interestingly enough, you don't own your gifts for your purposes any more than a prism owns the white light that passes through it. Now, the reason I use that illustration of the prism with the white light is the word here for manifold grace of God literally means multicolored grace of God. And it's the white light of God's grace that's shining through you that's going to manifest itself in the brilliant colors of the various abilities of each one of you. And you're just a steward of that. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about serving Christ's people. It's not about these abilities He's given you so you can get a name for yourself among the people of God. God supplies the strength. God gives the gifts. You are only Christ's hands, and it's Christ's grace which makes it possible for you to serve. And you need to be like Jesus, who was among us as one who serves. And then when it's all said and done, as Jesus says in Luke 17:10, you are only unworthy servants. All you've done is what you've been called upon by your Savior to do. In all things, may God be glorified. Not just some things. Not just the expressly spiritual or religious things, but in all things. Mike, Rob, as deacons in this place, I commend you. You've manifested these graces. As I've known you since 1992, you've manifested these various graces in various times in this congregation. And you have served faithfully in these things, and I urge you to press on in those things. I urge you to continue to labor in this particular way. Striving to be soberly prayerful, fervently loving, cheerfully hospitable, and faithfully serving. Selflessly faithful. Recognize the great needs all around you. The end of all things is at hand. Now is the time to serve. Now is the time to labor. Stir up that deep love for God's people. Display that love in cheerful acts of mercy, reflecting the very character of God in your service. Use every gift graciously given to you by Christ to serve others. And be encouraged. God put you here. God put you here. Christ has given you as a gift to this church, and He's promised to give you the strength that you need to serve. We read in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Serve others as faithful, selfless, humble stewards of the manifold grace of God. With this goal, that you might hear, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Remember the goal, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But now I hope you've all been listening, and listening carefully, because this passage has nothing to do specifically with deacons. This passage talks about how the body of Christ is to serve one another. And all of the body of Christ. I said it at the beginning. Now I kind of snuck it in there, but I said it at the beginning. This passage has to do with serving one another. And it's all of God's people that are spoken of here, not just those who have this particular office of serving. Certainly you should give thanks for these men. You should give thanks to God that He's given you these men to serve in the way that they have. And He's kept them and used them. But it's whoever serves, with whatever gift or gifts God has given you, each and every one of you, each and every one of us, all of us, are to be soberly prayerful. All of us are to be fervently loving one another, cheerfully hospitable to one another. And you know, I'll tell you, some of the people who get left out of the hospitality more than anybody else are those who are so diligent to show hospitality that everybody thinks they're already doing it, and so they seldom get asked. It was years, and I'm not complaining, I'm just telling you a fact. It was years as a pastor before my family got invited to anybody's house for Thanksgiving dinner or for any kind of meal. It was very infrequent that we got invited. Why? Because we were always having people over. And I'm not bragging, that was just a fact. It just didn't happen. Well, sometimes there are people among you that they're always doing the serving. And maybe it's time to be cheerfully hospitable toward them. Or maybe you should take on that individual within the congregation that you see the deacons, great, the deacons will go talk to that one. Good. Maybe you should be the one that this time says, "Hey, why don't you come to my house this afternoon for lunch," so that one of the deacons and their family can actually get a rest. You see, all of this cheerful hospitality and this selflessly faithful stewardship applies to all of God's people. So nothing I've really said tonight was just for the men serving as deacons. Yes, it has a peculiar application to them, but it applies to all of God's people. You have been a wonderful people and manifested this time and time again, and I commend you. I really don't come here as somebody to chide you or to get upset with you in the slightest. I didn't preach this because I thought, well, it's just because it was there. I've preached it twice recently, and I thought this would be helpful to God's people to encourage you. Keep on in all that you've done. In the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the trials, here's one of the means for holding these things together and glorifying God is being a people who are soberly prayerful, who are fervently loving, cheerfully hospitable, and selflessly faithful, serving one another. May God help you to do that. I close with a prayer from the Scriptures, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. This is my prayer for you. This is our prayer. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us," or working in you, "that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. God in heaven, having given Your only Son for these, Your people, having preserved them and kept them and brought them together as a body of Christ and giving them a love for one another, please, by Your Spirit, grant unto them all that they need to serve You faithfully. Having sacrificed Your own Son, having already given Him, grant them all that they need in Him to continue to serve You. Equip them for every good thing to do Your will. Work in them that which is pleasing in Your sight through Jesus Christ. And may you get the glory in all things, forever and ever, in this place. Amen.